Back during the days of his presidency, Calvin Coolidge was on one weekend obliged to attend church by himself. It seems his wife was not feeling well, so she couldn't go with him. Upon his return, she asked him if he had enjoyed the sermon, to which he gave a very weak affirmative. She caught the drift of what he was thinking and said, "Well, what did the minister talk about?" Coolidge said simply, "Sin." Still curious, she said, "Well, what did he say about it?" To which President Coolidge said, "He was against it." And you would expect that that would be the case. I mean, you probably expect that to be the case as you come in here today, that God's against sin. The Bible, therefore, because it's His Word, is against sin. And anybody who wants to at least try to represent accurately what's in here is going to be against sin. That's the way it works. But the question we might want to ask is why? We expect God's going to be against sin. His Word's going to be against sin. Those who speak His Word's going to be against sin. But why? I mean, what is the big deal with sin anyway? Well, I think the opening chapters of Isaiah will help us out a great deal here. Now, we began last week in a study of the book of Isaiah. It's going to be brief, and my goal here is not to unpack every single thing that's there, but to help you go back to it with some understanding of the lay of the land so that you can come to the text of Isaiah and study it afresh and have the Holy Spirit speak to you and feed you. So, last week we looked at the whole of Isaiah, and we saw that Isaiah, when you pull on it, falls into two great halves. There's chapter 1 through 35, and there's chapter 40 through 66. And chapter 1 through 35 is about sin, chapter 40 through 66 is about grace, about judgment, about salvation. Now, we're going to circle back around to that first half, chapter 1 through 35, and it's interesting that each one of those halves falls into three clean, clear sections. It's a little bit, you might think of Isaiah like an orange. You get the peel off, and then you sink your thumbs down in the middle, and you go like this, and you get two halves, right? But each half, you break into three section. So let's break the orange in half of Isaiah. We cracked it open. And then let's circle back around that first half and just take the first segment, chapters 1 through 12. Because there, it tells us something about why sin is such a big deal to God, and therefore why it should be a big deal to us as well. He starts out by simply saying, I think, we could wrap our arms around it by saying, we must see our sin. We must. Because it's there, it's real, it is something, and it is something before God, and whatever it is before God is what we must see it as. And I'm not sure that we do yet. Not sure that I do yet. Not as I should. So we have to see our sin. Well, how does He help us do that? Well, let me just say, chapter 1 is you might say, chapter 1 of Isaiah is like the table of contents. You know, the themes, you might say, the basic themes of Isaiah through the whole 66 chapters of prophecy are really there in that first chapter. Just know that, put it there, it's wonderful, but we're not going to unpack that this morning. But how does Isaiah then, in his opening chapters, help us see our sin? Well, he begins with a sermon. Chapter 2, 3, and 4, all are one sermon, Isaiah's sermon, a sermon to heed. It's one continuous sermon, and what does he talk about in his sermon? Sin. What does he say about sin? Isaiah's against it. Because God is against it. You might just pick up again what was read just moments ago by Don, chapter 2. You caught the flavor there. It was a pretty heavy passage, wasn't it? It's talking about how the people of God, chapter 6, or 2, verse 6 and following, they're giving way to false religions and they're using magic arts and they're using dark powers to try to tell the future. They're materialists, verse 7, they're just going after things on this earth and building their own little kingdoms. They're relying on military might, the end of verse 7. They're idolaters, verse 8, and so on and so on and so on it goes. And it says, because of that, God is going to bring them low, verse 9. Verse 11, I'm going to bring them low. Verse 12, they're going to be humbled. Verse 17, going to bring them low. The sin's a big deal. Because he speaks there in verse 10 about the dread of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty. Did you know that in the presence of Almighty God, sin doesn't look like sin looks like to you and me right now? Sin doesn't look like it looks like at the point of temptation. When you stand in the dread of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty, That's why he repeats it exactly in verse 19. The dread of the Lord, the splendor of His majesty. Verse 21, the dread of the Lord, the splendor of His majesty. There's something about sin we need to see that we're not seeing. Why is He against it? Because when we sin against God's call. That's what He says in His sermon there. 2, 3, or 4. When we sin against God's call. Now here's how we want you to see that. You notice we jumped into the middle of chapter 2. So back up to the beginning of chapter 2. Verse 2. It says, in the last days. Something out ahead of you, He's saying. He's speaking to the people of Judah in His day. Out ahead of you, there's something yet to come. In the last days. Look, it's very good. It's exciting. The mountain of the Lord's temple. What would that be? Where's the temple? Jerusalem, on the top of Mount Zion. So he's talking about Jerusalem, the kingdom of Judah. The mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. In other words, the day will come when Israel is the greatest kingdom of all the earth, the greatest of all the nations. It will be raised up above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways so that we may walk in His paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations. He will settle it, and so forth and so on. He goes on. You have this marvelous future ahead of you. Therefore, verse 5, He says, come, O house of Jacob, present tense right now, in light of the future God has for you, the call He's put on you to become something special and unique among all peoples, come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. He says, look, you're going to be, by God's call, something unique and special if you'll follow Him. Therefore, right now, in light of that call, you need to live a certain way. And when we sin against that call to be what God wants us to be. Now, the Bible's full of that in both Testaments. The New Testament speaks of it. John says, we know that when He, Jesus, appears, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. God has this in mind for us. Therefore, right now, we live according to that call, not the call of so many other things around us. When we sin against God's call, and therefore, consequently, sin is sin because of what it is to God. And that's why God's against it. But it's not the only reason, guys. It's the primary and only reason we need to know about why sin is sin before God. We sin against His call, but there is always with sin, it's something to God, but there's always a kickback reflex to us that we lose something in sin. And because when we sin against God's call, we consequently deny our destiny. We deny the destiny to which God is calling us. There are many things, I am sure, that when the day of judgment comes, will be beyond any ability now to describe. As God brings sin and sinners, unrepentant sinners, into judgment, it will be a fearsome day of unspeakable blazing holiness and righteousness. But I wondered the other day as I was reflecting on this passage, if maybe, I don't know that it will be this way, I have no place to point, but I just thought to myself, what would it be like in that day if God just simply in the great cinemaplex of heaven in 3D gives us the glasses and we look and He plays and He says, here's what you could have been if you had walked with Me. If you had heard My call, heeded My call, gone My way, walked with Me, obeyed My path, worked with Me, because of what I was calling you to, here is what you could have become. And I wonder if maybe the loss of that wouldn't be one of the most massive weights to come down upon a soul in that day. Well, there's not only a sermon to heed, there is also a song to hear. After the sermon is over, verse 5, there's a song to follow it up. Or chapter 5, excuse me. Chapter 5 begins, I will sing for the one I love a song about His vineyard. Isaiah is going to sing a song. Now, it's a prophetic word, and in song, he's going to share that prophetic word. Just like we sang prayers to God, we sang declarations of faith and truth to one another. We instruct one another through songs and hymns and spiritual songs. So Isaiah has a prophecy delivered through song. He says, I'm going to sing for the one I love. Who's the one Isaiah loves? It is God. A song about his vineyard. Who's the vineyard? Well, if you compare with verse 7, you'll find out the vineyard is the nation of Israel. And what about this? What is this song about? He says, my loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out wine presses as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? Wow. Imagine him speaking that over us in view of all he's done for us through Christ, his word, by his spirit. What more could have been done for us than God has already done for us? And what did he get for his investment? He says, when I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? In other words, the unmetaphorical term in verse 7 is that he looked for justice. He saw bloodshed. He looked for righteousness. He heard cries of distress. He massively invested his goodness and grace in these people. And there was no return for his grace. So, the second reason that God is against sin is that when we sin against God's grace. We have this picture of a lavish vine dresser doting upon his vines and giving them every possibility of fertility and fruitfulness, only to find that in the face of all of that grace, they've gone another way. They've used up the grace to their own ends. When we sin against God's grace. I want you to imagine that next month, your doorbell rings, you go, you peek through the little hole in your door, and you see people standing there with a great big check. It's Publishers Clearing House people come to your house. They got the great big massive check, and you see camera people out in the yard, and there's all the people gathered around, and they're going to, you know, there's confetti to throw and all of that. And you see your name across that check, and you see the massive number up there in the spot. And you throw open the door, and before they can say a word, you spit on them. And you, though you're good church-going people, you curse at them. Get off my yard! Who told you can come here? You speed dial the police, and you're on 911, and you're calling the cops over because you want these interviews. What would you call that? Stupid, maybe. Insane. You say, I would never do anything like that. Do you know what I'd be giving up? Yep. See, when we sin against God's grace, we spurn our privilege. We live below our calling. We live below our privilege. We dishonor God, to be sure, but we also impoverish ourselves. But not only is there a sermon to be heeded and a song to be heard, but there is a sight to be seen. Chapter 6. That's exactly the way it begins, isn't it? Chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw. Isaiah saw something. It was what he saw was not perceptible by human eyes. What he saw was not make-believe. It was not, you know, the effect of bad, you know, take home the night before at supper. It was not just a fairy tale dream. It wasn't mystical, netherworld stuff. Absolute bedrock reality. It was a work of the Spirit of God to open his eyes to see. And who did he see? I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, with two they were flying. And they were calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And what was the effect of this sight upon Isaiah? 5, "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And we need this sight. I'm not saying we need an ecstatic vision from heaven as Isaiah got it, but what we need is the common, the shared revelation to our hearts, the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the opening of our eyes, the flipping of the switch, the throwing on of the light, so that we see reality that is, but is beyond our physical sight. Reality as this world does not know it. And that we do not yet know it. And I think it is in the absence of that kind of sight that is precisely why so much of this seems, you know, by this I mean Christianity and church and Bible and, you know, all this study, and the absence of that sight is precisely why so many find that so utterly boring and mundane. But if you see, by God's work in your heart, something of who He is, this God-given sight, this Spirit-born illumination to see what you cannot see on your own, what you did not see before, but now you know like Isaiah knew it. Well, that changes everything, doesn't it? It's like the morning you get up and decide this is the day. You hate the day. It comes every year, but you're going to clean the windows. And so you clean windows. And then the sun shifts around during the day and comes in one of those windows. And you go, "I know I cleaned that. That is disgusting." But now you see what you could not see before. It's amazing what the light will do. And so you grab the Windex and go back at it and you get it nice and spotless and you step back to smile. And all of a sudden, the sunbeam coming through the window, and all of a sudden there's all this stuff floating in the air. And you're like, "Where did that all come from? It was there all along. You just can't see it." And He is there. He is here. He has always been here. He will always be here. And He will always be this. We just don't see it. And we must. Because when we sin against God's person. That was what Isaiah was crying out about. He'd seen the person, the holiness of glory of God, and he just reflexively, in the light of who God is, came mulling, done at every joint of his moral being. Most fundamentally, sin is sin against God. And it's a sin against His call. It's a sin against His grace. Yeah, very true. But fundamentally, it's just a sin against Him, against who He is. Because He predates everything that is. Because He is the origin of everything that is. He's the source out of which all things come. He is the channel through which all things arrive. He is the goal toward which all things tend. To sin against His person is the greatest folly we could ever imagine. Because He is that standard of measure against which we're all measured when that day comes. When we sin against God's person, and therefore, consequently, we defy our standard. That measure of rule by which we will be held up against. What does the Bible say? What did God say all along? "Be holy as I am holy." Jesus said, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." What would you make of the nursing student who defies the state board and said, I don't need that business, that's ridiculous. What would you make of the lawyer who thumbs his nose at the bar exam and says, ah, that's a bunch of... What do you think of the wannabe pastor who would go before the ordination committee and take his Bible and fling it across the table and say, ridiculous, unimportant. What would you make of the creature who would look at the Creator and say, I'll do as I please, thank you very much. See, there's a sermon here to heed, there's a song to be heard, there's a sight to be seen, and there's a sign to be followed. It's in chapter 7. You can speak about it in verse 11, and again in verse 14, and so forth. You notice the fabric of the words begins to change just a bit in chapter 7. You've got the prophetic words flowing along through those first six chapters. But now we've got a historical account. He's describing something that happened. I want to just describe that a little bit so you'll understand as we read a little better. The nation, God's chosen people, Israel, had split apart. Sad thing, they'd split apart, and the northern kingdom was called Israel, the southern kingdom was called Judah. Isaiah preached to the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, all of the nations in that region, all of the known world, were under the threat of the greatest, most powerful nation of the earth, a pagan, wicked, bloodthirsty, vile nation called Assyria. Things they did in battle are unspeakable. They were seeking to subjugate all of the earth to themselves, and so they were feeling the pressure of that, and they were trying to figure out how, they're scrambling around thinking, what are we going to do? How are we going to face this threat? Well, Israel, to the north of Judah, decided that coming in to union, to cahoots, military agreement with the nation of Aram would be wise. But they knew that together the two nations weren't strong enough, so they wanted Judah to come into coalition with them. But Judah didn't want to do that. Judah wanted to seek help from the former great nation of the earth, Egypt. And so Aram and Israel decided they were going to come down to Judah, fight them, dethrone the king, Ahaz, replace him with a puppet king, and draw them necessarily then into a three-way coalition against Assyria. That's the background. Look at chapter 7 and verse 1. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. They wanted to go there, dethrone him, make them join them. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, that is Israel, so that the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, God's got something to say in the midst of all this. I want you to go out, you and your son Shear Jeshub, and to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool of the road to the washerman's field. I want you to say something to him. I want you to say, be careful. Keep calm. And don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood. That's the king of Aram and the king of Israel. They're like the two little pieces of wood left at the grate at the bottom of the fireplace when the fire has gone out. They're nothing. Because of their fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah, Aram, Ephraim and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. In the face of all these threats, what do I have? I have something God says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus. The head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim, Israel, will be too shattered to be a people. I got something to tell you. Look, these guys are not even going to last. They're not going to survive. You should not be in cahoots with them. You should not form a coalition with them. Listen, within 65 years, they're going to be all apart. Don't fear them. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. Look at that. In verse 9. Hear this for your own self by the Spirit of God to you. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. So what do you think Ahaz thought of that word from God in the face of the threat? You say, well, they're coming with swords and arrows. And words don't deflect swords and arrows. Apparently, Ahaz didn't think that much about it because it says in verse 10, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. He apparently didn't listen the first time, so he got something else he's going to say to him. Verse 11, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. Listen, he's saying, look, I gave you a word about their future, therefore don't fear them. Believe me. And if you won't believe just my word, then ask me for any sign you want. Whatever you want, highest heaven, deepest depths, just ask me to do whatever it is as a sign that I'll keep this word. And I'll do it. Now be very careful there, because that's not an invitation to all of us of all time to just, oh wow, God, you know, let's see, I'd like to see a purple parakeet fly backwards through the sun. Then I'll believe your word, Lord. No. You remember in Jesus' day, the religious leaders kept saying to Jesus, what sign are you going to do that we should believe you? How did that go for them? Not well. Jesus didn't think much of that. So it's not an invitation for us to ask for a sign from heaven. It's just simply saying, so important was this word that God at His own initiative said to Him, look, you can ask me anything. Ask me for a sign. I want you to believe this word. But He has. Look at His pious, religious sounding reply, verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Listen, if God gives you something in His word, it is not putting Him to the test to believe it. It's called obedience, faith. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. You've not been hearing so far. You've not been listening. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. You don't want to pick a sign? God's going to pick a sign, and He's going to give it to you. And He's going to prove to you that whether you believe this word or not, this word is going to come true. Here's the sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. And he goes on and he describes how he will eat curds and honey. He will know when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, before he can say, well, that's right and that's wrong, the land of these two kings you dread, laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king. Obviously, they're going to go down. It's going to go exactly like I said it's going to go. I want you to believe it. I'm willing for you to believe it. I want you to believe it. I'm going to give you a sign so you believe it. But if you're not going to believe the sign, listen, my word's going to go ahead and be fulfilled, and you're just going to miss out. So what he's saying is that when we sin against God's word. That's why God's against sin. That's what the sign's all about. When we sin against God's word. God owes us nothing. God, we have no angle on God by which we can, you know, leverage against Him and move Him to do something on our behalf. Absolutely not. Yet this God who is utterly, has nothing that moves Him outside of Himself, nevertheless, out of His kindness and grace, spoke His own words into human language, gave them to us, handed it to us, so that we could hear the very words of God, filled full of propositions to which He has committed Himself, promises to which He's guaranteed, and He says, hear, 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 and believe, and act, and obey. And when we say, yeah, I got better things to do. Nah, I'm going to go my own way. We sin against His word. If tomorrow a letter came from Bill Gates to your home, personally addressed to you, hand-signed by him, the authentic deal, you know it's the authentic deal, and in it, he promises you $50 billion. If only you will give him a call at the number at the bottom of the letter. What do you do with a letter? Did it get lost in the shuffle of junk mail and pile of Christmas cards? You're wondering, is it sin to get rid of Christmas cards from people when they those Christmas letters? Or do you act on that? When we sin against God's word, and consequently we lose our opportunity. I mean, what could be? What could be if we but believed God's word and acted on it? I ask myself for my own life all the time. So, what is it Isaiah is talking about? He says, you've got to see your sin. Well, what's he got to say about sin? Well, he says that sin is a horrible thing that we must see as it is before God, because when we sin against God's call, against His grace, against His person, against His word. In doing so, we deny our destiny, we spurn our privileges, we defy our standard, and we lose our opportunity. Is that something just for a bunch of ancient people living in the southern kingdom of Judah in the days of Isaiah, hundreds of years before Christ's time? Or is that something that we could say God is saying to us today? I mean, what does the Bible say? For all have and fall of the glory of God. It's a word for all of us. We must see our sin. But the good news is that he doesn't just stop there in chapters 1 through 12, nor in the whole of his prophecy. There's a corollary thing we need to see. That is that we need to see our sin. We must see our sin, but we must also see our Savior. We're not really ready to see our Savior as He is, for who He is and what He's done, until we see our sin. It's a bit of a juxtaposition, you know, it's a bit of a paradox. You can't really see your sin until you see something of Him like Isaiah chapter 6. And yet you can't really see Him as Savior until you see there's something for you to be saved from and what He's done to do it. All the way along through chapters 1 through 12, really all of Isaiah, God begins to give us ever-increasing glimpses, ever-increasing clarity at glimpses of God's solution to our sin problem. He does so here in these first 12 chapters as well, and it gets clearer and clearer. It's a little bit like a single thread woven along through that he wants to show us. Well, the first thing that I could say that he shows us in chapter 9 and 10 is that he shows us God, our disciplinarian. We can't really, because of time, take it all apart and show you all of that now, but just go back to chapter 9 and 10 and look at how God's hand of discipline is given. Why does God discipline? Because He's angry and He's hateful, vengeful? No, because He's a loving Father. Proverbs makes very clear that a human father disciplines his children because he loves them. So our Heavenly Father disciplines us as His children. Hebrews in the New Testament picks that up, says exactly the same thing. Because He loves us, He won't leave us alone in our sin. He'll discipline us. But having seen God our disciplinarian, He begins to unfold for us this thread He's weaving through the tapestry of this prophecy, that is God our deliverer. God, our deliverer. I told you chapter 1 really was kind of the table of contents for the whole of Isaiah, giving all the basic themes. Well, he does that right here in chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet, and until we see them as such before God Almighty, we've not seen as we need to see. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be white as wool. And you say, well, that's great. But having dived in a little bit to Isaiah already and seen what he said about sin, you say, how is that going to happen? Well, he gives us some wonderful glimpses along the way. I'm just going to just drop them there for you, write them down, go back and unpack them, savor them, pray them through. The first is a branch that revives hope. That's the first glimpse we're given of God our deliverer, a branch that revives hope. Look at chapter 4. Turn to chapter 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch, capital B, at least in my Bible, capital B, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors. So probably the earliest occurrence of a theme that shows up in Jeremiah, elsewhere in Isaiah and other prophets, a messianic title referring to one who will come and deliver us from our sin. And he's called a branch. A branch that comes up, as it were, from a dead stump. It's as though God is looking upon his people, Judah, Israel, and as though through because of their sin and discipline, he's lopped them off at the roots, and there's just this dead stump that's just been sitting there, and it looks like all the promises, all the hope, all the salvation promised by God through them is gone. But out of that dead stump, There comes a branch. There's a sign of life. And it's a branch that revives hope, and it's fulfilled and found in Jesus, the Messiah. He gives us a picture also of an altar that brings cleansing. Chapter 6. It's an altar that brings cleansing. You remember Isaiah's cry of woe when he saw the Lord? He says, woe is me. Verse 5, I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then, verse 6, one of the seraphs flew to me with a live, burning hot coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Now listen, I want you to understand very carefully that Isaiah is allowed here by the Spirit of God to look into the very Holy of Holies. And by that I don't mean the Holy of Holies that was in the tabernacle or the temple, those physical places where God made His presence to dwell, that inner chamber in each where there was the Ark of the Covenant and God's glory was manifest above it and no one could go in there except the high priest and that once a year with blood to cover the sin and so forth. Not that holy. I'm talking about the Holy of Holies that was only physically to represent on earth, but is matched by something infinitely more glorious in heaven. The very presence and throne room of God. Isaiah's eyes, he's not just, you know, this is not some nebulous little thing that doesn't really exist. Well, that's really interesting. Thank you very much for sharing that. Bad mushroom or something. He's talking about absolute reality as it still is. There is a place where God's presence dwells. And in that presence, he says, there is an altar. And something from that altar can make us clean from our sin. Hebrews in the New Testament says that earthly tabernacle, that earthly temple, just representations of the perfect heavenly temple where God's presence dwells. I love the way Hebrews 9 puts it. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter there by the means of blood of goats and calves, but He entered the most holy place once for all by His own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, Isaiah is going to have a great deal more to say about that atoning work that this Messiah will bring about on our behalf in the presence of God there. But he speaks here of this vision, and the only way he can describe it, he says that there was something taken from that altar and it came over and it cleansed me of the sin that just left me undone before God. In fact, John's Gospel, Jesus says, Isaiah saw my day. Jesus says, Isaiah saw my day. And he rejoiced. All those hundreds of years before this, maybe this very, very thing, he saw that there is an atoning work done in the presence of God that will wash all our sins away. It's based on what happened on the cross and the resurrection of the dead. Jesus alive forevermore. Just same things here. There's a branch that revives up. There's an altar that brings cleansing. There's a child that is divine. Chapter 7, verse 14 speaks of this sign that God selected to help Ahaz want to believe His word. It was of a virgin having a child who would be named Emmanuel. And we think we immediately know what that means because we've read the New Testament. We just came through Christmas. And yet, if you read the text of Isaiah and you just keep going on through the rest of Isaiah 7 and on into chapter 8, you realize that while this promise, this sign has but one meaning, it had apparently two fulfillments. An ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, of course. But historically, Isaiah, chapter 8, verse 1, went to his wife. They had a child. This child grew up and served the very purpose in Ahaz's day that Isaiah said he would serve. You say, well, how does that all work? Well, God gave him the sign in his time in a measured, limited way through the child of Isaiah as an encouragement for him to believe God's word. God sent his son Jesus as the ultimate fulfillment of that sign so that God become flesh, lived a perfect life on the earth, died on the cross, rose again from the dead, is the sign by which God encourages us to take up this word and believe it. So there is a child that is divine. There is a light that dispels darkness. Chapter 9. Just sampling here. You go back. Just punching holes in the chocolate box of from Christmas. And you're going to see how good the things are and go back later and eat them up. Okay? Chapter 9, verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light is done. Or, yeah, what's that all about? Verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. For eyes that seem blind to everything, God gives light to see hope and salvation. A light that dispels darkness. A king that rules righteously. Chapter 11. Look at this. Very curious. I'm not hearing pages turn. You got to look at chapter 11. Don't get sluggish. Go to sleep. Somebody poke somebody in the ribs here or something. Wake them up. Chapter 11, verse 1. Sounds very much like what we read in chapter 4, verse 2. But chapter 11, verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Who's Jesse? King David's father, right? So there's going to be a new David come. But that kingly line has not died off because they've been taken away and disciplined to foreign lands and the nation seemingly disappeared. No, from that seemingly dead stump of Jesse, a shoot of life will come up. Who will that be? This, the roots of a branch. Well, that's exactly what we heard before, right? Well, what's the line of Jesse? What's the line of David? It is the kingly line. There is going to come a king that will rule righteously. And so you begin to read in verse 2 on through verse 5 and you read about the perfect king. Fulfilled in Jesus. Verse 6, on down through verse 9, you read about the perfect kingdom fulfilled someday at Christ's second coming through Jesus. Perfect king, perfect kingdom. But look at verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse. Now, wait a minute. He's called the root of Jesse here. In verse 1, he's called the shoot that comes up from the stump of Jesse. So, wait a minute. Okay, Christ is going to come through the kingly line of David, Jesse's son. So he'll come from Jesse, from David. And yet, in verse 10, it says that Jesse comes up from the root of the Messiah. Which came first? The shoot or the root? Well, the root. You say, how in the world can that even be? Well, because he's God. He was there before Jesse ever. He created Jesse. He created David. He's the one who worked this all out so David would be king and gave him the glorious throne and made all these promises. And that king became man, was born of a virgin in the line of David. He died on a cross and he rose again from the dead to bring us salvation from our sin. The king that rules righteously. And finally, a banner that rallies all the people. Look at verse 10, chapter 11. It says, in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the people. What do you mean a banner? Well, it was a military term on the field of battle where the people are scattered. The war has the battle lines have been broken through. The soldiers are separated from soldier and they're fighting on their own. They need a banner. They raise a big banner. And it's a rallying point for all the surviving troops to come, gather themselves, and redeploy. Who is the banner? That there will be a banner for all the peoples, for the nations will rally to him. And his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, from the islands of the sea. He will raise a banner for all the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. Banner is Jesus. That this salvation that he provides is not just for a few, not just for Jews, but for all the peoples who will run to him in faith. And so, here he is. God our disciplinarian, God our deliverer. A branch, an altar, a child, a light, a king, a banner. And if you have eyes to see it, your sin and your Savior, chapter 12. I'm not going to read it. You go home, find a quiet spot, and you read that before the Lord. He's God our delight. If your eyes have seen your sin for what it is before God, and your eyes have been made by God to see your Savior for who He is and what He's done for your sin, then chapter 12 will become a wonderful song, a praise. If not, you'll probably yawn over it. So, what's Isaiah talking about? Isaiah's talking about sin. What's he got to say about it? He's against it. Why is he again it? Because he's holier than thou? No. No, because God's in it. God's against it. Because He knows what it is before Him, and He knows that which it robs of us. But having enabled us to see our sin, He wants immediately for us to be able to see our Savior. And when we see our Savior and what He's done for us, it changes everything. One story, and I'm done. I was reading the other day a book by Dave Harvey. He tells a story, actually a short fiction piece written in the mid-60s by Patricia McGreer, about a young man named Johnny Lingo. Johnny Lingo is a Polynesian fellow, lives in the South Seas of the Pacific. He was, by every estimation, a real winner. He was strong, he was capable, he was a cagey but upright trader. He was rich, he was a leader among the people on his island of Nuribandi. He was a prize. Not too far away on an island, Kiniwata, there was a young lady named Sarita, who, by virtually everyone's estimation, was no prize. She was plain, bordering on homely, unattractive, unbecoming, sour disposition, shoulders drooped as if she was bearing some great unseen load that no one knew about, sloshing her way along life, if not unnoticed, certainly unwelcomed. But somehow, inexplicably, Johnny loved Sarita. Nobody understood it. Nobody could see it. Nobody was real sure about it. Now, among those peoples, it was their custom that the bridegroom would offer a price for the bride to the father of the bride. Most women, you know, wonderful, great, you know, your average wonderful woman would get a price of 2 cows. If maybe 3, she's exceptional. And if in really, really exceptional, okay, I mean, if this woman was just fantastic, and you can fill in whatever that means to you, she's just fantastic, maybe 4 cows. Johnny went to Sarita's father, this strong, capable, insightful trader, went to Sarita's father, and before negotiations could even begin, he declared he would pay 8 cows for Sarita. Whew. That's what Sarita's father said, I think, probably. I don't think it took long for him to seal the deal. I'll take the 8 cows, thank you very much, here's my daughter. And so they were married. News spread about this amazing transaction. Nobody could believe it. The citizens of the islands were... they marveled at the whole thing. Happened that a visitor came to one of the islands sometime later, and they were recounting the story of Johnny and Sarita to this visitor. And she determined, I've got to meet this woman. I've got to see this woman. I've got to see this 8-cow woman. And when she finally did, she said, now I quote the words of McGreer herself, Sarita was the most beautiful woman I had ever seen. A lift of her shoulders, tilt of her chin, sparkle of her eyes, all spelled a pride to which no one could deny her the right. What had happened to Sarita? She was given the gift to see what she didn't see before. To see what love could do. See what sacrifice could do. And so, Isaiah says to us, you must see your sin. You must see what is. I mean, it is. God is, so your sin is what it is before Him. You must see your sin, but you must immediately, by His grace, see your Savior. Because when you see Him, and when you see what He's done for you, it's transforming. So my question is, have you seen? Will you?